So Mark chapter 8 verses 22 to chapter 9 verse 13. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief, the priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in the mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant, and they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him."
Hey guys, let me pray before we jump into the passage today. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word. Please help us to see clearly what you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, that over time, from today onwards, you would help us to see more and more clearly what Jesus has done and the path that he's walked, and that you would help us to choose to follow him. Amen. So this week, we start off in verse 22 with an unusual miracle. We've seen Jesus do lots of miracles already, and so his power isn't in question. And in the words of Mark, if you have eyes to see, you already know who Jesus is. But this miracle is unusual because it seems like Jesus lacks power, or his power misfires. In this miracle, it's like he fails the first time to heal the blind man, and he has to try a second time. So he takes the blind man, spits on his eyes, lays his hands on him, and the blind man sees, but only kind of. He sees people, but they look like trees. And so it's like he has to try again. He puts his hands on his eyes again, And then finally, he does see clearly. All these other miracles have happened with just a single command or a single touch. Casting out demons, calming the sea, raising the dead girl, all basically effortless. So why does Jesus need to try twice here? We know from all the other miracles that Jesus is able to do anything with a word, basically. And if you're the type that pays attention to the style that Mark writes in, you'll notice that he doesn't actually describe the other miracles in very much detail. Mostly the miracles are described in one line, and then all the rest is given to describe stuff that happens around the miracles. So why does Mark spend a lot of time describing the actual miracle here and not really the events around it? And then why do it with this strange miracle where Jesus has to heal in two stages? I think it's because this miracle is actually a bit like a live parable for what's going on with the disciples and with Jesus. Up to this point, the disciples have really struggled to see who Jesus is. They've seen all sorts of miracles up to now, up close and firsthand, but they still don't see Jesus clearly. If you remember last week, James brought up the idea that the disciples didn't quite have clear sight. And after all this time of being with him, Jesus says to them, "Having eyes, do you still not see? Do you not yet understand?" They've seen all these things that Jesus has done over maybe months or even a year plus, 2 years, and they still don't see. They're like this blind man before he's been fully healed, seeing people as though they're trees. Reading the story of it from our perspective, way after Jesus' resurrection, it just makes them a bit like, it makes them look like they're slow-witted. But really, I think what they're trying to see is just really difficult to see. And it takes time. And we actually struggle with it in a similar way as the disciples as well. Because there's a difference between seeing and really seeing. For the blind man to see people like trees is significantly better than being totally blind. But Jesus intends to give him clear sight. And so he continues to heal the blind man. And that's what we see Jesus doing today with the disciples. He's giving them clear sight. They see people like trees, but what he intends for them and for us too is clear sight. So what is this clear sight that he's giving to the disciples? And what's this clear sight that he wants to do to us? Verse 27, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" The answer is some people think he's John the Baptist, some think he's Elijah, and some think he's one of the prophets. All wrong answers, all unclear sight. And he asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ." Finally, the disciples see. It's the right answer, right? Mark tells us in chapter 1 that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've known from the start. And now finally, Peter can see it. But maybe not quite. Maybe his sight still isn't clear. Verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them that he will suffer many things and be rejected and die, but also to rise again. But Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. The Christ is not meant to die. Their understanding of the Christ was probably something like a military hero, a bit like King David. The Christ was going to be like King David, someone who would lead God's people, that would overthrow the Romans, that would free the Jews and then reestablish Israel. So Peter sees that you are the Christ. And he thinks that the Christ is meant to win, not die. But that's like seeing people as trees. What's reality? What's clear sight? It's nothing like a tree. Clear sight sees that Jesus, the Christ, is going to go down a path of suffering, rejection, and death. And it's not even the Romans that are going to do these things to him, but his own people. And it's the best of his own people, the most moral, the most wise, the most learned. It says the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes will do this to him. They're the ones that will crucify him. And so Jesus rebukes him incredibly harshly. He says, "Satan, get behind me," because Peter's so incredibly wrong. That what he's saying there is actually more in line with what Satan thinks than with what God thinks. He thinks he sees clearly, but he has blurred vision still. And so Jesus gathers everyone around him, probably because no one there has clear sight. It's a little strange, isn't it, that all throughout Mark, people have been flocking to Jesus, following him around like he's the next big thing. But what do they think he's going to do? We know he's going to suffer and be rejected and die. But they, probably like Peter, think that whoever he is, he's going to win. He's got all this power. Surely God's with him. So they follow him around on this path to victory. But in verse 34, he says, "Where I'm going is the cross. And if you're going to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross." The idea of taking up your cross can get lost on us, I think, because thankfully we don't see people being crucified in Sydney or in Australia. But that distance from the cross to the distance from us to crucifixion or the cross means that we associate the cross more with inconvenience or mild sacrifice or something like that, which is true. Those things are probably part of what Jesus thought of when he said, "Carry your cross." But our expectations of what it means to follow Jesus are probably pretty watered down to what he meant compared to what he meant, just because of the world that we live in. What Jesus is saying here is that if you follow me, you're following me towards death. That's literally what carrying the cross means. For most Christians that follow him now in our context, it doesn't go that far. It doesn't go towards death. And that's a blessing. But that's also the thing that deceives us, because then we draw boundaries, or we think we can draw boundaries around what it means to follow him and how close to death we'll go for him. I'll give up stuff for Jesus. I might even give up people for Jesus. I might give up my job for Jesus, but not everything. But when Jesus says, "Deny yourself and take up your cross," he says everything. Get ready to give up everything. So it sounds like a pretty bad choice when you see it clearly. Why would anyone follow Jesus then? Because in the way that God's made the world, the path to life first goes through death. And you see that pattern in all of our existence, actually. So verses 35 and 36, it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So it sounds like a hard choice. But the hard choice, Jesus says, is the wise choice. If by not following Jesus, you could gain the whole world, literally the whole world, every dollar in existence, every experience, every thrill, and win every accolade, if you could literally have it all, what good would that be to you if you were to forfeit your soul? You couldn't exchange all those things back and get your soul. So the one who saves his soul, Jesus says, even if he has nothing else, has more than the man with the whole world, but has given up his soul. It's kind of hard to understand. It doesn't really make sense. So you can sympathize with why the disciples don't see clearly. The Christian worldview is the long-sighted worldview, the worldview that sees beyond military victory and beyond material gain to what is waiting for us after. So what's clear sight? It's seeing that Jesus is heading towards suffering, rejection, and death. And it's knowing that if you follow him, you're going to be doing the same. Before we move on to the final section, I want to just dwell on verse 38 for a minute, because I think it's especially relevant for us these days. So I've said it a few times before, but over the past few years, or maybe even the past decade, it's increasingly hard to call yourself a Christian in the public sphere. And it's kind of getting close to an act of social suicide to actually live like a Christian, to refuse to accept sinful practices, to reject sinful courses of actions, to stand up for what God calls righteous and good. These days, if you do that, there's a lot on the line. Your job, maybe. Your relationship, maybe. Your dreams, maybe. But that's not historically unusual. That's probably the norm for Christians. And now we're just returning to that norm in the Western world. So you don't want to go around listing everyone's sins and demanding they repent. Acting as a Christian obviously needs to be tempered. You've kind of got to balance it with wisdom and grace. But there is a line, and it's a scary line, because I think sometimes we cross over that line. In verse 38, I'll read it out. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes to his Father, when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So there's a line, and that line in verse 38 is shame. Are we ashamed of walking down the path that Jesus walked down? To live in the way that Jesus lived, to risk suffering and rejection, maybe even death like he did? There's one issue that I've been thinking about for the past couple of months that I won't share the details of. But I can't tell if I'm ashamed of it or if I'm just being wise in how I approach it. And it's tricky to tell because I'm pretty good at lying to myself and telling myself what I want to hear. But Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you're ashamed of what's right and good in this sinful and adulterous generation, then he'll be ashamed of you. And that's a bit scary. It means we really don't want to cross that line. You want to be wise and gracious in how we live as Christians, but you don't want to be ashamed of Jesus in this generation that we live in, because this generation is so different to Jesus. I don't know what the issues are for you, but I'm guessing you have issues that are kind of towing the line of shame versus wise living. I bet it's tempting to cross that line. I bet it's confusing if you've crossed that line or not. But this one verse says, consider it really carefully. Even though it's hard, it's not worth being ashamed of Jesus. Okay, so it seems like the Christian life is just a life of suffering and rejection and death. But at least you save your soul. That seems to be the trade-off. Lose absolutely everything else, but you live forever. So you could argue, actually, that maybe it's not the best choice. Maybe have a good time for a little while instead of have a bad time forever. That could be a better choice. But we still don't see clearly yet. In chapter 9, Jesus takes up three disciples and they ascend a mountain. Conceptually, mountains were where people encountered God. So like Mount Sinai, Moses went up and encountered God. And if you've noticed in Mark, he often mentions that Jesus goes up mountains to teach people. That's all kind of hinting at kind of engaging with God. And here they ascend a mountain and then they see Jesus transfigured. We have no idea what that means, but people think it's maybe a glimpse at his resurrection body. So we're kind of seeing past death now. And so before his eyes, he's transfigured. And suddenly Moses and Elijah appear, two of the most prominent figures in Jewish history, appear beside him and kind of witnessing to Jesus' importance. If they're going to come to be with Jesus, it must mean Jesus is this very key person, whoever it is. And this alone was enough to cause them fear in verse 6. But then suddenly clouds roll over and a voice speaks from the cloud, the voice of God. And he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." At the start, we thought Jesus was going to victory, but he was actually going to death. And then we kind of thought he was just going to death, but not victory, until the transfiguration, whatever that is exactly. We're kind of seeing beyond death now, back to victory, back to glory. A glory that, like, I guess we don't have the benefit of seeing and that we can only imagine, but a glory that they testify is true. So when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he was right. But he didn't quite understand what he was saying. The Christ wasn't on a straight path to victory and glory, but he was on a painful path through suffering and rejection and death first, and then finally glory that we get glimpsed in the transfiguration. Even after this transfiguration, though, they didn't really understand what was going on. They still didn't have clear sight. From verse 9, they ask about Elijah coming first to restore all things. And they kind of imply that after that comes the day of the Lord. So really, Jesus, you don't really need to die. Elijah's going to come, restore all things, and then you can be Lord. Yeah, you don't need to die. Jesus responds saying, "Don't forget it's also written that the Son of Man must suffer many things." So the disciples are still wrestling to really understand what's going on. And it's not until well after Jesus has risen from the dead that they get it. And it's not because they're slow, but I think it's because these things are just hard to understand. How many of us began to follow Jesus without really understanding? When you, as a believer, for the first time confess that Jesus is Christ or Jesus is Lord, like Peter confessed Jesus is Christ, you probably didn't understand. But when you confessed that, like when Peter confessed it, you actually also inevitably confessed what you are becoming. You confessed the path that you're walking down. While we might have unclear sight to start with, while we might not really see the path that Jesus is going down at the start, Jesus doesn't leave us with unclear sight or partial vision or seeing men as trees. He slowly and kindly, like he does for the blind man, gives him clear sight over time. And as we receive more and more clear sight, as we see clearly, more and more clearly, two things begin to happen. We realize how hard the path is, how much suffering and rejection we'll face, and possibly even death. But we also see the counter to that. We also see how much glory there is awaiting us. We see a future glory that's glimpsed in Jesus' transfiguration that's waiting for us as well. So the Christian journey is an incredibly hard one because it follows the journey that Jesus himself took. And as you see it more clearly, you see more clearly how much it requires. And so the challenge as we progress along this path and the challenge as Jesus gives us more and more clear sight is to choose to continue to follow him. The more we see clearly, the harder it is, the harder we know it's going to be, but also the more glory we know we'll receive. So it leaves it for you then to choose to potentially lose everything, absolutely everything. There's no limits, right? Jesus is saying, take up your cross. The limit is death. Will you potentially lose everything to save your soul, to see glory? That's the path that Jesus went down, and that's the path that you need to go down if you want to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has walked down a path of suffering and rejection and death for our benefit. We thank you that we can claim the glory that he claims because he shares that with us. Help us, Lord, to see this tough path more clearly. As time goes on, help us to understand more and more what you require of us. And we pray that with that clear sight would come a clear conviction to follow Jesus down a path that is incredibly hard, harder than we know right now. And we pray that for all the days of our life would continue down that path, knowing that it's hard, but knowing that glory awaits in the end. Amen.
Now it's time for Q&A. So hopefully you guys got your questions in. So why was Moses and Elijah there? How did the disciples know it was there?
Only one question, but I can't really answer it. okay, so why was Moses and Elijah there? So there's hints that they're there, like very vague hints that they're kind of a bit in subordination to Jesus, just how it's kind of written in Greek. You kind of get the idea that they're there in kind of below Jesus, and he's the important one there. And I think that implies that they're saying that as important as Moses, or I, Moses, and I, Elijah, are to the Jewish history and mindset and culture, Jesus is actually more so because we're in subordination to him. And you can kind of, you get the idea of that anyway, because Jesus goes up, he's transfigured and glowing, and then you just have these two other figures. So you can clearly see Jesus is the prominent one. So that's why they're there. I don't know why specifically Moses and Elijah. So both Moses and Elijah are prominent in the Gospel of Mark. So maybe Mark kind of decided what he'd bring into the gospel based on this event. It's like, this is such a big event. He's going to like filter in lots of Moses and Elijah throughout. But it doesn't say why these two figures anywhere. Some people, and these are just guesses, some people say, oh, Moses is kind of representing the law and Elijah, the prophets. But really, like, the law and the prophets mix over a lot together. So I don't think that's quite right. I think it's just the best I can answer is like they're two really prominent figures. There's a lot they could have chosen from. So I guess they could have chosen David and Joshua, maybe a few other big ones. But these guys were kind of the very prominent in calling Israel to God. So I think that's probably why these two. And how the disciples know it was them, no idea. I'm guessing it's a thing that they kind of just knew. Like maybe they had some sort of idea of what Moses and Elijah would look like, and it kind of like looked like them. Or maybe they introduced themselves. Maybe they said, hey, it's me, Moses. Hey, it's me, Elijah. And it just wasn't recorded, and so they know it was them. So no idea on that one, but they knew it was him.
All right. That clarifies
it. Doesn't really.
I think we've got another one that came in. So I think it's referring to verse 33. So why did Jesus tell Peter off and call him Satan? That's a bit of a jump.
Yeah. So that was kind of earlier in the passage. So Peter, what happens is Peter says, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus tells him that the Christ has to die. And then Peter rebukes him, implying that he says, "No, you're not meant to die." And then Jesus calls him Satan. So it is a bit of a jump, right? I'm sure many of us have probably said things that would seem worse. And this is probably the harshest rebuke that Jesus gives anyone in the Bible. I don't think he says anything anywhere near close to this in the rest of the Bible. But I think it shows how important the suffering and rejection and death are. It's like Jesus can't be the Messiah or the Christ or the Son of God, all these titles that he's got in Mark, unless he suffers, is rejected, and dies. It's like it's that core to the gospel that Jesus is bringing in, that to say that he should not do these things is more a thought that belongs to Satan than belongs to God. So I don't think he's literally calling him Satan, but saying that he thinks in line with what Satan thinks. And that's partially to do with the black and whiteness of Mark as well. So there's always, you're either an insider or you're an outsider. You're a follower or you're an enemy. Or in this case, you have the same thoughts as God or you think as Satan. Those are the only two options. So I think it's just part of Mark's, black and whiteness.
Mm.
But also it shows how important Jesus' suffering, rejection, and death are to his Christness. Yeah. Good question.
Yeah, great question. I think that's it. That was just a nice short one today.
Cool, easy one.
Yeah. Thanks, John.